Job 14. We are continuing our series in biblical ethics, and this morning we are going to consider the gift of life, the gift of life. And I want to look at life at the beginning. That has to do with the issues of abortion. Life at the end. That has to do with issues of euthanasia. And life in between. That has to do with some issues that we know as reproductive technologies, stem cell research and the like. And then I want to try and tie all of that together with what does the gift of life mean? Job chapter 14, verse 1, and then we're going to go to the New Testament, to James chapter 4. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and rivers wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal would come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Now over to the New Testament, to James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives or wills, we will live and do this or that. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Now shall we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have drawn aside into your holy presence to hear your word, and we are a hungry people. Father, feed us, we pray. We have feasted this morning on the living bread, even our Lord Jesus Christ, nourishing ourselves with the truth of his finished work. And now we pray, as we ponder your word and as we think of the great issues of our own time, oh, we pray that we may submit our minds and hearts and wills to God. We thank you for each one in your presence. Draw near to us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Life at the beginning, life at the end, and life in between. There is a paradox here in all of these things, because the Bible says if you want to live, you must die. If you want to be the first, you must be the last. And so we find that in the statements that our Lord Jesus Christ makes about life itself, that He would tell us that life is not to be found in what the world may offer, but it is to be found in what He says. And ultimately what He says is what we conceive of today as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider our time and our age and our world, we find that we are enmeshed, if you like, with a whole host of decisions that need to be made about certain subjects that just attack our minds and our hearts, and we find it difficult to make the right decision. What is the biblical decision on so and so, and whatever the issue may be that we find ourselves confronted with? We are not able to explore all of the ramifications of the cultural issues of our time. That's not my purpose in biblical ethics. We're never able to examine all of the side issues and the side tracks that we may go down. But what I want to do rather is to focus our attention upon what does the Bible say, and what does God say, and what do these truths mean for us in our time. The Christian church and evangelicals at present are very confused over what precisely is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is hard to believe. And we are busy in the church making it easy to believe. When Jesus uttered His staggering claims about, "Come to me, be prepared to lay down your life and give yourself, take up your cross, and once you've done the business of dying, then come and follow me." And that's where true life is to be found, in our dying to self. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not about making the gospel palatable or easy to receive or easy to believe, because it is in actual fact not easy to believe and not easy to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the Lord," he was saying that to a preacher. Because it's possible in the day and age and all of the myriad of things that we face to be ashamed. To be ashamed of Christ. And as we interact and interweave our way through the whole ramifications of ethics and our culture and having a worldview and all of these things, we find that the gospel is in actual reality a very difficult thing to live by and to practice. The gospel is not easy. In fact, Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is never palatable." You look behind me this morning and you see a plain wooden cross. And we have made it something beautiful. We wear it around our necks. We hang it from our ears. And we do all other kinds of things with the cross. And yet the cross was an instrument of barbarity and savagery and violence, such as the world has never known. And God deemed it right that our Lord Jesus should die such a death. For what purpose? So that we might have life. And the paradox of it is just hard to grasp and hard to live by sometimes. The Jews wanted a sign, but the cross became a stumbling block to them. The Gentiles and the Greek world, they looked for wisdom, but the cross became folly and foolishness to them. And to the Jewish mind, they would say, how could God send a son and a savior and then let him die on Calvary, on a cross, on a Roman gibbet? How could he do that? What kind of savior is that? What kind of Messiah is that? It became a stumbling block to them. And the Gentile mind, enamored with all of the philosophical issues of its time and its day and all of the knowledge and the questions about how to be spiritual and so on, the cross was folly and foolishness to them. The word of the cross that brings life is foolishness to those who are dying. And yet we expect that whenever we share the gospel with someone, why shouldn't they just believe? Surely it's just easy to believe. This is the greatest message in the world, and it is. How come it's that they cannot just so easily believe? Because the true claims of our Lord Jesus are not easy claims to follow and to live by. And you see, I want to suggest to you this morning that what we start with, our view of the gospel, is going to pervade our thinking in the world. And so if we have a shallow view of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, we will not be able to offer something deep and real to a dying world, to a world that does not know how to handle the great issues of life itself. The church, it seems, is in the business of watering down the gospel, of changing the gospel so that we don't offend people. When you think of our Lord Jesus as he walked preaching, oh, how many were offended at what they heard coming from his gracious lips. The true gospel does offend. And Jesus could say, I did not come to bring peace on this earth. I came to bring a sword. And that sword would work its way out in our interpersonal relationships. Mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and father against son. And so in the familial relationships that we treasure the most, that we prize the most, Jesus said, I came to bring division, because the price of following Jesus means that family must take second place. The things we treasure the most must take second place to following Jesus Christ. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and then come follow me. Are you in the business of dying? There is much dying in our world. There is much death in our world. How does the Christian react to that? And you know, when Paul talks about this foolishness of the cross, that word, by the way, for folly is the Greek word moria, from which we get our English word moron. It's moronic. It's idiotic. It's stupid. And that's why the world just cannot accept the true gospel so easily, because it doesn't make sense and it demands far too high a price. And that's the gospel that our Lord Jesus would have us proclaim. And Paul could say, Jesus did not send him to preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, but simply lest the cross be emptied of its power. The message of the cross is a simple message, and we need to get a hold of it so that we can face the issues of our day. Success in our day, by the way, is not about prestige in the church. It's not about prosperity in the church. It's not about power in the church. It's about death. It's about death. And I believe if we truly understand these things, we will truly begin to comprehend our culture and the issues that face us. When you look at Job chapter 14, these are the melancholy considerations of a man under deep anxiety, are they not? Could we go through what Job went through to lose family, to lose possessions, to then be stricken with a disease that he himself, as he considers himself, sees no hope of release? And so he goes into his melancholy consideration of the fact that life seems empty and death seems futile. And Solomon the king would echo the same kind of refrain in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2 when he would say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," as he considers the emptiness of his own life and the things that he has engaged in. It is easy to become tired of life. It is easy to give up in one sense. And Job, as we know, was afflicted not because he was a sinful man, but because he was a godly man. It's easy to give up on life. And yet life is a gift from God, isn't it? We treasure life. We have an instinct built into us that hungers to live, that will do anything it can to sustain its existence and its life, and to hold on to life and to cling to living, because God has made us in such a way that we derive our life itself from the God who made us. But our culture and our society is busy stripping away the dignity of life. It is busy trying to remove the gift of life from us in the times in which we live. And so when we look at life from the beginning, this great issue of abortion, it is pervasive in our society. It is almost becoming natural in our world as we consider these things. Our society, where we live today, is in the business of killing. Right now, it's in the business of murder. It's in the business of putting to death unborn infants. You know, more unborn children, infants, in vitro, die from abortion in 1 month than all died in the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And just think of how many months have gone since the tsunami came by, and we can still be talking about the effects of the tsunami. But what about the effects of death upon death upon death upon death, day by day, in our country, in our world? More than 1 million babies are aborted each year in this country alone. China has some horrific, horrendous figures. And since 1979, the Chinese government did say parents should only have one child in a family. And any more, well, you know what to do, and so on. This is nothing but ancient Rome coming back and ancient pagan civilizations revisiting themselves upon a modern so-called Christian, so-called technological world. Ancient civilization, it's nothing more than the rebellion of man that is coming out in this world. Why are abortions performed? Have you ever thought about that? Why are they? What are the reasons that women give to engage in these things? Well, you know, on average, there are three reasons that women generally give. Three out of four of every woman say that having a baby will interfere with my work, with my schooling, with my responsibilities, whatever they may be. Two out of every three say we cannot afford a child. One out of two say we don't wish to be a single parent or to have this responsibility. We may be having problems with our husband or partner, and I use that not very preciously because it's husbands and wives that Christians are concerned about, but yet our world is producing infants without marriage and all of those kinds of things. This is a very serious question before the Christian church. And those who favor abortion, male and female, will say that the decision to have abortion must rest with the woman alone. It's her choice. It's her right to her body, to her life. It's her right of privacy, is what they say. But Christians say that freedom to act is acceptable, providing it does not or ever impinge upon the rights of someone else. And we say the someone else is the unborn infant. And so the rights of the mother impinge upon the rights of the unborn child to live. There are a number of clear biological facts that refute the claim that the embryo or the fetus is simply a part of the mother's body, and therefore the mother can just do away with that fetus or embryo as they discern or choose. Firstly, an individual's body parts all share the same genetic code. And if the unborn child were actually a part of the mother's body, then the unborn child's cells would be the same genetic code as the cells of the mother. But that is not the case, ever, in any child that is born. And so every cell is genetically distinct from the mother in the unborn child. In many cases, the blood type of the unborn child is different to that of the mother's, and that alone proves that you have two kinds of blood in one body, and it must mean, because no person can operate with two different blood types, it must mean that the other is an infant, separate, unique. In half of every pregnancy, a male is born. That shouldn't surprise us, since there are only two kinds of us, male and female. But in every pregnancy, half of those pregnancies, the unborn child is a male. Meaning simply that even the sex of a child can be different to the mother who carries the child. It is illegal to put to death a pregnant woman on death row, because it is viewed that whilst you may take the life of the mother, you cannot take the life of the fetus, the unborn child. And you know, it is possible for a fetus to die while the mother lives. And it is possible for the mother to die while the fetus lives. And that could not be true if mother and child were simply just one person, could it? I want to speak to you from a personal experience, and I have my wife's permission to do this. In 1992, Chris was pregnant with our son. That's not Calvin. That's another son. And at about 5 months of age, in the womb, he died. And Chris had to go through the whole procedure of delivering a dead child. And I want to tell you this morning that both of us have looked at the fetus of our unborn son, and I want to affirm to you the completeness and the wholeness of a fetus at that age. Who could be viable should it have lived and come out at that age? A fetus is a human being, and it has the right to life. And we are faced with this great issue in our time. In fact, it was Chris who told me she saw a bumper sticker about, or it was a Picardine slogan: if it isn't alive, then why do you need to kill it? Think about that. If it isn't alive, why do you need to kill it to take its life? Because it is life, a gift from God, that we are busy destroying unimaginably in this country in which we live and around the world. It's commonly assumed that abortion is relatively painless. Painless for whom? Painless for whom? There are some biological facts which you should be aware of. For instance, on day 5, you can determine the sex of a baby. By day 18, the heart is busy forming. By day 24, that heart begins to beat and sustain that life. By day 30, the child in utero has grown 10,000 times. And let me tell you, the growth of that fetus is incredible from conception to when it is born. It just grows at an ever-increasing rate. And blood flows in the veins. By day 42, I think that's about 6 weeks, the brain is beginning to coordinate muscle movement, and the infant will soon start to suck its thumb and smile and do all of these kinds of things. By 8 weeks, every organ is functioning and present. And by 9 weeks, fingerprints are engraved on those little fingers that are unique and will remain the same for the rest of their lives. By 11 weeks, the baby will smile and be sensitive to touch. And when you slam a door, it will jump within the womb and react to noise and so on. And at 12 weeks, that baby is capable of vigorous activity. Breathing has begun. And from 13 weeks to 9 months, well, it's just a matter of developing and growing. Who sustains that life? God sustains it. Life begins at conception and is a gift from God. That's life at the beginning. What about life at the end? We move from hospitals where we destroy our infants to hospitals that would put people out of their misery. And our world would have us do that. Mercy, killing, a merciful death. That's what euthanasia really has become. Janet Atkins was 54 when she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And because she did not wish to live or prolong her life in view of the debilitating effects of that disease upon her, she enlisted the aid of Dr. Jack Kevorkian, the famous doctor of the infamous suicide machine. And after being hooked up to that and having those intravenous needles put in that would through which the chemicals would flow, she pushed the button. 5 minutes later, she was gone. Was it mercy or was it murder? It's the issues we must face. And it's happening all around us. Euthanasia, by the way, means good death. That's what it means. Is it death with dignity, or is it death by suicide, or death by murder, by someone's own hand, or by the hand of someone else? And as medical science improves and progresses, it is possible to keep someone alive, isn't it, in a comatose situation indefinitely, as the Terry Schiavo case indicated. You just remove what is necessary for life, and life vanishes away. And death will come. And the question is, must human suffering be alleviated by death unnaturally? Or is human suffering the course through which we all will die naturally, whether prolonged or otherwise? Think of Job and his suffering, and God in heaven observing, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job? There's not one man like him on the planet." And God does not lift his hand to alleviate the suffering of Job. Why? Because it's through the purposes of suffering that God teaches his people how they are to die or live should they come through it. Suffering is part of our existence. And we know that suffering has come because of our sin. and our sinfulness. We cannot prevent death, nor must we hasten death. Death is in the hand of God. It is appointed unto men once to die. And as Job says in Job 14, you have determined my steps, my days, and so on. And so we move from life at the beginning to life at the end. But what about life right now? Here we are, life in between, life in the middle. You remember in 1978, Louise Brown became the first test tube baby to be born. And now there are more than 1 million people who have been born using this method of in vitro fertilization, of fertilizing the human egg outside the body and then putting it into the body so that the child or the embryo will develop and then, of course, be born in a normal way. But we know that we have in this country and around the world, there are various technologies that are associated with all of these things. There's artificial insemination by donor or by husband in order to, for people who say they want to have children and may not be able to have. There's frozen embryos that you can store away for another day. Whether you use them because you've had some surgical procedure in the future, or because you have divorced your wife and married another thing, younger, and you need to have children, and you cannot. And so what do? You use a frozen embryo, and so on. And there are all these kinds of issues. Surrogate mothering, where you use a woman's body to have a child that will then be handed over to you. And there are all kinds of legal ramifications that come from those kinds of things. And now we face in our day things like cloning and DNA technology and stem cell research. Just look at your newspapers. You'll see it every day. Something about DNA, something about stem cell research, and on it goes. What is cloning? Is it possible to clone another human being? The word clone comes from the Greek word klon, which means a twig or an offshoot. And really, that's what a clone is. It's just an offshoot of the original. It's a replica of the original. Cloning is described as the artificial reproduction of an organism, which is the exact genetic copy of the living organism. And the theory is simply to take 23 chromosomes, and 23 chromosomes from the man, from the woman. You join them together, you have 46 chromosomes that will form the embryo, and ultimately a child is born. But what cloning seeks to do is to take a cell, a somatic cell, which soma is the Greek word for body, take a cell from anywhere else in your body, sometimes the intestine or wherever it is, a cell that is already 46 chromosomes, and then to take an enucleated egg and to join that 46 chromosomes with that egg, and ultimately the nucleus will be impacted by the donor, meaning the 46 genetic code already in existence. And when that embryo begins to develop, you have cloned the original. And we have cloned sheep and all kinds of things. Cloning is immoral. But the debate is not over by any stretch of the imagination. And so we face in our own country at this time these great issues. Chances of success, by the way, for cloning are difficult and limited. And at human history and this point of time, it is crucial for us to remember that all human characteristics are not genetically controlled. Homosexuals want to say, we are controlled by our genes, when God says it's sin that's in you. I can't answer all the questions that we have, but just be aware of life in between and the desire for man to extend life, change life, do whatever he will with his or her life. And all it is simply a reflection of what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they said, we want to be like God. We want to have that power. We want to have that authority. We want to do as God does. We want to do as we please. That's what's happening in our world today. And so it would be immoral, would it not, to use cloning for single-parent families, for homosexual or lesbian couples, just to have a child, because they cannot naturally have a child between the two of them. And so it would be immoral because God says it is. It impinges on the God-ordained means of the family and so on. And producing clones for just donor, organ donors, transplants is also immoral. You can't just produce a clone in order to use their organs just because you want to. Such technology is repugnant. But is our world going to change and go along with those kinds of things? We know about genetic disorders and genetic inheritance and polygenic inheritance. And by the way, spina bifida is a polygenic inheritance. I have an uncle who is an expert in genetics in Ireland and who has done all of his work in spina bifida and what causes it. And it is simply, when we talk about polygenic inheritance, it's when many genes interact and other factors from the environment come to play a role and act upon whatever it is. We know that Down syndrome children are the results of chromosomal abnormalities. They are children. Amen. They are children. They just have some abnormality. That is not their fault. But there are ethical consequences and there are ethical issues about what our world wants to do with those kinds of people. Why should we have them in society? They are a hindrance. And think of all of the ramifications that we can go when we think of those kinds of things. All of these issues, dearly beloved, are simply man wanting to be like God. What is the answer to that? It is the true gospel. Until a man or a woman or a boy or girl comes to accept the true gospel, embrace it, know it, feel it, live it, die by it, we will not know how to handle our world and the things that come at us from every side. All of life is lived in the shadow of the cross. It is the cross that divides. It is the cross that is the turning point. And you will either live your life in relationship to God or you will live your life apart from God. There is no middle ground. There is no middle road. It is either with God or against God. There is no gray area when we think of the cross. When Adam sinned, death came. Larry was telling us or reading to us from that Hebrew scripture about we were all our lives in bondage to the fear of death. Thank God Jesus our Lord came and has defeated the devil, the one who had the power. So we need not fear death because death is simply the entrance into the presence of God. It is but a shadow. It is just a river to cross over into life everlasting, life from God. We were made by God, for God. God's original purpose, simply when He made Adam, was that Adam be a little king, a little replica of the eternal God in heaven, down here on earth, and have dominion over all things, Adam. But he threw it away. And the man Jesus Christ, our Lord, has come and has recovered for us that rightful dominion. And He must reign one day until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Are you dying in your sins? Or are you dying to your sins? If you are dying in your sins, you are not a Christian. Sin has dominion. If you are dying to your sins, hating them, fighting them, waging war against them, then you can be said to be one of the kingdom. What are you doing with life that God has given to you? whilst around us life has been shattered and taken away and removed from us. We have no right to end life in the unborn child before it can be lived or enjoyed. We have no right to take life from the aged or the infirm who suffer under the guise of a so-called mercy. We have no right to tamper with life when we live, which is now. We have no right to do that, to either prevent life or to extend life or to change it, whatever it is. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, come after me, if anyone would do that, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Where will you find true life? I tell you this morning, you will find it only in the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a paradox, because the gospel is going to assault your emotional sensibilities. The gospel is going to collide, if you like, with your intellectual understanding. The gospel is going to crush your self-determinated will. It's going to affect your mind, your emotions, and your will. It's going to make a radical assault upon those things. And Jesus could say, look, it's not about self-fulfillment, the gospel. It's about self-denial. Literally self-suicide. And that's a harsh term, isn't it, to our ears? But that's what Jesus is asking. Deny yourself. Be willing to let go of the things that stand between you and me. It will assault your emotions, because we can scarcely conceive of letting go of the most precious things in our life. And it's going to collide with our intellectual pride. It's not about your wisdom, your knowledge. It's about foolishness. And it's going to crush your will. It's not about me. The church today wants to make everything about me. Me, what's good for me? How will I be fulfilled? And so on. It's not about me. It's not about me. I must die to self. And I must give up those kinds of things. I must walk around with my cross daily. And that means I must be prepared to die daily. Paul said that I die daily. Every morning he would get up and he would say, I must die today to self and live to Christ. It was Martin Luther who understood this so clearly when he could say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life. And here we are, Lord, and perhaps some of us are just meandering through life, trying to make it through this wicked world, facing our own problems and our own difficulties. And so often we get enwrapped and captivated by our problems and take our eyes off Christ and fix them on ourselves. And Father, so often we fail our Lord Jesus Christ and we are ashamed of Him. Forgive us, we pray. We thank you for the life that has been given to each one of us. And we will either live our lives for Christ or apart from Him. To live for Him will mean to spend eternity with Him. To live against Him or to be unconcerned about life will ultimately mean we must face eternal death. Father, when we think of our own country and the countries of this world, where right at the beginning of life we want to kill it, and at the end of life we want to just hasten it quickly, and in between we want to play God, help us to remember that you only and alone are the Almighty God of this world. Oh, Father, We thank you for life in Christ. May we rejoice in it today. Help us to live in the fullness of life in Christ. Help us to face our culture and our world. We have but just touched on some of these issues that are so relevant for us in our time. Help us, we pray, to shine as lights in this world, to be the salt of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 605, just the first verse, and we will remain seated. 605, verse 1.